Well, let's find the book of Ruth in your Bible. We're still coming through the women of the Scripture. And last week, we looked at the life of a woman that you certainly would not want to pattern your life after. We looked at the woman Jezebel. And tonight, we're going to look at one of the more prominent women of the Old Testament. There are many women in the New Testament. We'll get to those as well. But I'm sort of working through here somewhat chronologically. And you know her in Scripture as simply Naomi. Naomi, the meaning of her name is going to be very important as we move through this lesson. Anybody know any Naomis? Any Naomis in your family, friends, Naomi? Of course, that name literally means, most of you know it, pleasant. You don't get that. Make sure you get that. The name Naomi literally means pleasant, someone who is pleasant, someone who is sweet. And so that woman had the name of someone that had a rather cordial demeanor. But I'm titling this lesson tonight, The Woman Who Went From Bitterness to a Blessing. Now, there are men in the Bible that had their names changed by God. There was a man named Jacob who had his name changed of the Lord from Jacob to Israel. In the New Testament, there was an apostle who had his name changed from Saul to Paul. Abram had his name changed from Abram to Abraham. Sarai went from Sarai to Sarah. But Naomi is the only woman that changed her own name. And when she changed her own name, brother, she did an about-face. Her name, given name, was Naomi, which means pleasant. But before you get just about two chapters in the book of Ruth, she's telling people now to call her Naomi no more. Now she says, call me Mara, which means bitterness. Keep that in mind. Tuck that away somewhere. You want to make some notes here. Naomi, the name is found 20 times in the New Testament, 20 times in 20 verses. Every one of those references is found in the book of Ruth. And God made her a, if you want to say it this way, a surrogate mother to King David's grandfather. So this woman, Naomi, had a very prestigious line. God allowed her to be put in the family tree, if you will, of King David. Of course, later on, that trickles on down to the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is a prominent woman in Scripture. As I said, her name means pleasant or content. Naomi also has the idea of being content. You know, contentment is not something you're born with. Paul said that he's learned to be content. Contentment is something you have to learn. You know how Paul learned it? He said, I've learned whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Paul said, I know how to abound and how to be abased. He said, I know how to have all things. I know how to suffer loss. He said, I know how to be clothed. I know, he said, I understand what it's like to be naked. He said, I know what it's like to have everything. I know what it's like to have nothing. Well, the truth is, if you're going to ever be a contented Christian, I've got a secret for you, you're going to have to learn it the hard way. Contentment comes through God teaching you. I used to hear people say, oh, they have a content baby. People say that, oh, it's just a content child. There's no such thing as a content child. No such thing. Maybe you catch them in a good moment, you know, when they're not crying and say, that's a content child. But if you want to see how content children are, watch them at birthday time and Christmas time. They throw open, rip open the present, and if it's something soft and squishy, if they can wear it, what happens? What's next? So if we're going to be content, you're going to learn it. Now, that's one thing for children, folks, but I'll tell you something. I've met some discontented adults. Amen. And you can get in trouble being a discontented adult. So Naomi's name means content, pleasant. What's the old saying? Some people are spending money they don't have to buy things they don't need to impress people they don't like. And, of course, that's the trouble you get yourself into if you live a discontented life. I can look at you and say, I'm content with the life God's given me. And I'm not saying I've arrived, but I'm content. I was thinking as I was getting ready, putting my towel on just a few hours or so ago, I was thinking, it's a wonderful thing to be able to teach God's Word. Amen. I'm content. It's a privilege. There's been times I've looked at it, to my shame, as a chore to be done. And some of you folks who teach and preach, maybe you felt that way. It's a chore to be done. But the Lord helped me to see that it's a privilege, not a chore. It's a privilege. And I'm content in what the Lord's let me do with my life, and I thank Him for it. But her name means pleasant or contentment. Now, look in Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Let's get the background on this lady, then we'll look at just about two practical lessons from her life, and we'll be finished. Chapter 1, verse 1, the book of Ruth. Now, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. Here's the foundation. You have a man named Elimelech. He has a wife named Naomi. They have two sons. They are natives of Bethlehem, Judah. They live in a place that's literally, the name Bethlehem means the house of bread. We understand this. Bethlehem means the house of bread. But God did something in Bethlehem that He does often in the life of a Christian. That's God sent a famine. Has God ever sent you a famine? I don't necessarily, I'm not talking about literally a famine of bread, but sometimes God sends you spiritual famines. And that's a test of your spiritual character. The temptation is to always run, isn't it? At least for a lot of folks, temptation is when times get hard, just run, just leave. Well, the trouble is, if you run too far, you're probably going to have the problem go right along with you. What happens here is Elimelech, famine came to Bethlehem, Judah. He packed up his family and he said, let's go to Moab. Moab's the last place on earth that God ever wanted His people to be. 2 weeks ago we looked at this, so I won't labor the point again, but you ought to mark it down somewhere. Moab, that nationality of people, came about as the result of a drunken Lot having an incestuous relationship with one of his daughters.
That's right.
Now, you think about the founding of our country, and we have a noble birth for the United States of America. And I'm thankful for the history we have. But can you imagine the history of your people being that? Your people coming into existence because a sinful daughter caused her daddy to get drunk and went in and laid with him one night? That's the origin of the Moabites. And if you want that reference, it's found in Genesis chapter 19, verse 37. But get this down, if you don't already know it. Elimelech, this is Naomi's husband, his name means, my God is king. My God is king. Now, if his God really was king, wouldn't he have stayed right where he was supposed to stay in Bethlehem, Judah? See, God's will was for his people to stay in the land that God had given to Abraham. God's plan was never that his people take off and live in a land such as Moab. But Elimelech didn't live up to his name. How many times have we seen that in Scripture? A man not living up to his name. How many of you agree with me? I believe if Elimelech and his wife Naomi and their two sons had stayed put, God would have provided for them during that famine. I know that from what the psalmist said in Psalm 37:25. Most of you know it. It says, I have been young and now I'm old, yet have I not seen the righteous forsaken nor his seed begging bread. Anybody in here had to go without something to eat since you've been a Christian? I haven't. You may have gotten pretty basic. You may have gotten back to the basics, but haven't you always had something to eat? David said, I've never seen the righteous forsaking, nor his seed begging bread. I believe if Elimelech had kept his family there in Bethlehem where they were supposed to stay, I don't believe God would have let them die of starvation. I heard an old country preacher say that God will put the angels on half rations if He has to feed His people down on earth. And of course, that's not the way it's going to get, but God takes care of His people. Now, I'm giving you this so you can kind of get the background for this woman, Naomi. She has a husband whose name is Elimelech. He comes home to her someday, and in so many words, he said, times are getting tough here. The bread's all gone. Let's take off. Now, when I first read through this some years ago, I guess I had the idea that Moab was hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of miles away from Bethlehem. And I had this idea they had to travel for days and weeks to get there. If you have a Bible map, look it up. Where they went in Moab was only about 30 miles from Bethlehem. That's not a great distance, is it? I mean, for us. Now, of course, I understand they went on foot and camel and so forth, but 30 miles, that doesn't seem like much when you're talking about distance. But here's the lesson. In the Bible, God's not so much concerned about how far away from Him people are geographically as he's concerned about how far they're away from him spiritually. You see, Moab was not very far away from Bethlehem, but in God's sight, it might have been on the other side of the world. Do you know you can be backslidden on the front row? Yeah. Nobody's on the front row tonight, so I can say that. So I think about this, and here's Moab, only about 30 miles away of Bethlehem, but it was a lot further than that. They were a lot further away to the Lord from that. Here's what you got to watch about, folks, in the Christian life. Be careful about staying near the things of God and not having your heart right with God himself. I mean, be careful about going through the routine, coming to church, praying, reading your Bible, letting it just become a routine, but the fire having gone out. You remember what the Bible said about John the Baptist? He was a burning and a shining light. Some people shine, but they don't burn anymore. Right. You've heard the old saying that painted fire gives no heat. So it's more than just about looking the part. It's about actually having the fire. Do you have it? So you have Elimelech here. He comes home and says, "We got to go." So they pack up, Elimelech and his wife, and they have two boys, and they depart to Moab. You see in verse 1 again, the Bible says, "And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn." Sojourn just gives the idea he's just passing through. But if you read on down here, they stayed 10 years. And that's the way it is with sin. A man thinks he can handle it. I'll have just one drink. I'll just try it just one time. I can handle it. What happens? It handles him. And they intended just to go for a short while, and they stayed 10 years out of the will of God. We're all together on that point so far. This man took his family out of God's will. They left Bethlehem, Judah. They went to Moab, where they served strange gods. They're out of God's will. Look what happens back at the Bible here. Verse 2. "And the name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the name of his two sons Mahlon and Chilion, Ephratites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left, and her two sons. And they took them wives of the women of Moab." That's strike two. They shouldn't have been there, number one. The second of all, they shouldn't have been taking wives of the Moabites. I don't have time to go over that, but in Deuteronomy, God said, "Don't let your men marry up with their women, or they're going to turn your heart away from the true God." And, of course, they did just that. Verse 4 again, "And they took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. And Mahlon and Chilion died, also both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband." She's what you call a widow indeed, desolate. Here she has no husband, and she has no sons, and to make matters worse, she's a foreigner. She's not even in her own country. So now you have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law, Ruth and Orpah, and after Naomi has lost her husband and lost her two sons, she comes to herself, she looks around, and she says, "It's time for us to go back home." It's always a good day when God's children realize it's time to leave the far country and go home. Now, the question is, what's God going to have to do to you to get you home? Wouldn't you say God's hand of chastisement certainly fell heavy on this little family? A husband's dead, two sons are dead. Now you have Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. Let's keep reading. Verse number 6, "Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread." So God brought the bread back to Bethlehem. There's a lesson here. Times get tough. Just stay put. God will bring the bread back. Right. I mean, he'll bring it. Just wait. And 30 miles away, the word came somehow, "Hey, there's bread back there in Bethlehem." Verse number 7, "Wherefore she went forth out of the place where she was, and her two daughters-in-law with her, and they went on the way to return unto the land of Judah. And Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, 'Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband.' Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voice and wept. And they said unto her, Surely we will return with thee unto thy people. And Naomi said, Turn again, my daughters, why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters, go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband, and also tonight, and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Mark that phrase. She said, the hand of the Lord is gone out against me. Verse 14, they lifted up their voice and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clave unto her. Now, that's the background of what we're going to say about Naomi tonight. She's a woman who has lost her husband, lost her two sons. She's tired of living in Moab. She looks around. There's nothing but death over there in Moab. And when you leave God's will, there's nothing left for you but death. I mean by that death of your joy, death of your testimony, death of your fellowship. So she said, it's time for us to go back home. And she gives these two daughters-in-law, she urges them to go back, stay here in Moab. I've got to go back to my people. Orpah kisses her and goes back home, and the Bible grows silent on Orpah. No other mention of her. But her and Ruth make it back to town. And this is the heart of the message tonight. Look at what happens when they get back to town. Verse number 19. So they two went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, Is this Naomi? Can you see that in your mind? Those of you from a small town, can you see this happening? I mean, somebody had been out of the area for years and years, maybe out of the state, and they come back home to West Salem, and everybody's talking about it. And it's in the messenger, and people down at the bank are talking about it. Which bank? The only bank you got up here. You know, talking about it at the IGA and at the gas station. People at Subway are whispering, did you hear who's back in town? You know, he's in town. That's what happened here. And they come out and they look at Naomi and they say, Is this Naomi? Verse 20. Here's where she changed her name, folks. And she said unto them, Call me not Naomi, call me Mara. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call you me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me and the Almighty hast afflicted me? She changed her name. She told the people, he said, from now on, you refer to me as Mara. Mara means bitterness. If you don't know that, bitterness. That's what the word means, bitterness. I want you to hold your place here and turn to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. I want you to see something about that name, Mara. You see it popping up again in Scripture. Exodus chapter 15. The thing I want to leave with you tonight, folks, and really drive home, is that Naomi is a picture of the bitter Christian. You ever met Christians who are bitter? You ever met believers who have a bitter spirit? Naomi is just such one of those Christians. And if God can give us some preventative medicine here tonight, I hope this sermon is not corrective. I hope it's preventative. I hope nobody here has a bitterness in your heart. If you don't, you come to a good place to get rid of it. I mean, if you do. But if you don't have bitterness in your heart, thank the Lord for it. Let this lesson just be preventative. But I would be telling you a lie, and you would be telling me a lie if you agreed with me if I were to say that you've never been tempted to become bitter. There is a temptation to be bitter over various things that can happen to you in your Christian life. Amen? Amen. And you're like, no, never, not me. What's the word mean? Bitter. What's that? Sure. There's a temptation. And Naomi is a picture of a believer. She was a believer. Amen? I mean, she was a Jew. She wasn't a heathen. She wasn't a pagan. She was a child of God, and yet she was bitter to the point she said, no longer call me pleasant, call me Mara. Now, if you hear in Exodus chapter 15, this is an occurrence that came about when the children of Israel were being led through the wilderness. Exodus chapter 15, look at verse 22. Exodus 15, verse 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to, what's the word? Marah. They could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. Marah means bitterness. Now, we're going to come back to that very verse, so don't lose that verse. We're going to come back to it. I took you there to show you that the scriptural foundation for the meaning of that name has been established before Naomi even comes on the scene. So when she said to those Jews, "Call me Marah," they all knew what she was talking about. They all knew this woman is saying, "Call me bitter from here on out." So you have a picture here of a believer who is bitter. Do you know why she was bitter? Here's the heart of it. Because she responded wrongly to the chastisement of God.
Amen.
God will not allow His children to remain in a foreign land. God is not pleased when His children live outside of His perfect will.
Amen.
And God will do whatever He pleases, and He has a number of things at His disposal to get you back into His will. Maybe we could testify tonight. I'm not going to, but maybe you can testify how at times in your life you were out of God's will and He did something or He put you in some circumstance or whatever it was, not for the purpose of destroying you, but to get you back into His perfect will. Now, He as your Father reserves the right to use any methods He sees fit. Just as an earthly parent has many, many weapons in their arsenal. And you contour and you design and you deal with your children as individuals. I tell you what God did to Naomi in taking her husband and her sons. Can I tell you what He did? He was bringing chastisement upon that family. How else are you going to explain it? What are the chances of a husband and both sons dying within a relatively short amount of time, 10 years? What are the chances of that happening naturally? No, there was something more involved than just natural causes related here. God was attempting to get Naomi back to where she belonged. There's even more than that. God wanted to get Ruth back there to Bethlehem. You know why? Because God knew Ruth would serve as a picture of the church later. She was a Gentile, wasn't she? And she married a Jewish man. So from heaven's perspective, here's the Lord on His throne, and He's got two women down there. He wants to get those two women out of Moab back to Bethlehem. How's God going to do it? He takes the life of Elimelech, Mahlon, Chilion. Now, until you get to where you can see chastisement in God from God's perspective, you're at a very high risk for becoming bitter. I want to read some verses to you. You don't have to turn there, but I'm going to read to you from Psalm 119. Only a mature Christian can say this with conviction. Listen to what David says. Psalm 119. I'm going to read about three verses here. Psalm 119, concerning God's dealing with His children. Listen to verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept Thy word. What was it that got David back on track here? Affliction. Listen to the next one. Same chapter, verse 71. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. Takes a little maturity to say that, doesn't it? It's good for me that I've been afflicted. I mean, that doesn't even roll off the tongue easily. That has a hard time even making it past the lips, doesn't it? It was good for me I've been afflicted. There's one more verse here that, for me, ties all these together. Listen to verse 75. Listen closely. I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. Do you get it? The psalmist says, Lord, in faithfulness You've afflicted me. I must make this disclaimer here. Not all sufferings you may go through is because of God's chastening hand. I don't want to leave you with that impression at all. But I'm convinced that a good deal of it probably is in Christians' lives. God has to sort of tighten the chain a little bit to get you back in His perfect will. In this case, He sent chastisement, and a believer reacted wrongly to God's chastisement, and they became bitter. Now, if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 12, that's where we'll spend the rest of the lesson. Hebrews chapter 12. Talking not about Naomi. Her name, her given name, means pleasant, but she renamed herself. And she said, that's not me anymore. Maybe I used to have that name, but no, call me Mara. I'm full of bitterness. God's my enemy. God's afflicted me. God's taken everything from me. Call me Mara. Now, this thing about bitterness tonight, I asked the Lord to give me some understanding. And sometimes I'll hit passages that I have to stop and put my pen down and say, Lord, you're going to have to help me understand this passage. There's some passages that you can read all the commentaries you want to read, but at the final analysis, if the Holy Spirit doesn't give you understanding, you're not going to have any understanding. Some of those passages I'll come to and they'll be a little rough, and so I'll say, well, I wonder what old brother Spurgeon thought about it, or I'll see what Moody thought about it. You know how it is. You pick up those books, you turn that passage, you say, I'm going to get some help now. You know what those guys did? Skipped right over it. They didn't have any better idea than what I had. I'm not taking away from good books. I mean, thank the Lord for it. But there's just some passages, brother, that I'll confess to you, I don't have the first idea of the interpretation. And I may never have it as long as I'm here on this earth. I told you what Sam Jones said more than one occasion about the Bible. He said, if I could understand it all, I'd know somebody who wrote it who wasn't even any smarter than I am. So you see? But some passages, and Hebrews 12 is one of those passages, and I prayed about this, and I believe God's given me some light on it. Hebrews 12, it seems to me that the number one cause of bitterness in Christians, and listen, the number one cause of bitterness among Christians is a failure to respond rightly to the chastisement of God. It's a failure to respond to God as you ought to respond to God when He chastises you. If you'll think back in your life, when you've tempted to become bitter, hasn't it been because you feel like you've been put in a circumstance that you didn't deserve? And the temptation was to get bitter. And when that comes, if you give into it, guess who always receives the brunt of the blame first? God Himself. Now, some of you may say, I never blame God. You've been tempted to. Amen. Might as well just be true about it. Sometimes I didn't say you've make it a practice. I'm saying you've been tempted to. God's an easy scapegoat. We're going to look at that in just a moment. But Hebrews 12, look what the Bible says about it. I'm going to read a few verses here, and I want you to follow along and stay with me. Because I said this is one of those passages that the Lord had to give me some light on. Look at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. So we're in a race. God says there are some things that you ought to lay aside. God says there are some things that are going to weigh you down, and you will not be as effective in this foot race as you ought to be. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. All right, what happens if I don't lay aside those weights? Verse 1, God told me to lay aside the weights. If I don't lay aside the weights, then verse 3, for consider Him that endured such contradiction of sinners against Himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And that's always where you faint first. Before your body goes down, your mind always goes first. Guard your mind. Amen? It's good to care for your body, but some folks get so wrapped up in caring for their body that they take no consideration for their thought, for their souls. And then, of course, the devil gets them. Verse number 4, you have not yet resisted unto sin, blood striving against sin. Here is the key. You have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto, see it? Children, my son, despise thou not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. For whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom He receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? God ever chastened you? All right, that's a mark of your sonship. And that's one way you know you are the Lord's. You don't chasten the kids across the street, do you? They're not yours. You chasten your own. Verse 8, but you'd be tempted sometimes. We've got some new neighbors in our neighborhood that just, well, anyway, you don't chasten them. But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, I'm in verse 8, then are you bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chasten us after their own what?
Pleasure.
So you know when Dad used to say to me, this hurts me worse than hurts you. Well, this verse says he did it for his own pleasure. That quite didn't, he never did give me that verse. But now, on the other side of that, I know exactly what it means. I don't enjoy chastening. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. I don't care who you are or how spiritual you think you are, no chastening is joyful at the moment. But grievous, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. These next two verses are the key passage. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness, there it is, springing up, trouble you, thereby many be defiled. Bitterness in that verse is coupled together with how you respond to the chastisement of God. Naomi was a believer who was out of God's will, and when God chastened her to bring her back into his will, she did not respond rightly to that chastening. And instead of reverencing God and appreciating God for taking the time to bring her back out of Moab, she comes back to Bethlehem and says, "Call me not Naomi. In fact, if you want to know why I'm in this situation," she said, "I'll tell you who to blame. It's God's fault." Now go back to Ruth. Let's look at this again. That's the heart of the message. We are looking at, in Naomi, the result of a child of God who reacts wrongly to the chastening of God in their lives. Make no mistake about it. God will chasten his sons. He will. And he does it out of love. If you're not enduring chastening and you're outside of God's will, then that's a mark that you're not a son. In fact, the Bible calls you a bastard. Now, that's a hard word, but that's what's in the book. That means you don't have a father in heaven. You've got a father. Jesus said to the Pharisees, "You're of your father the devil, but you don't have a heavenly father." Your heavenly father, he will chasten you. I believe that. Now, again, that doesn't make it joyous at the moment. But it's a mark of your sonship. So just as night follows day, God chastens his disobedient children. He does this with love as his only motive. Do you see there in the passage in Hebrews where it said, "Lift up the hands that hang down and the feeble knees"? Have you ever seen a child after they've just been exercised? Or down south, after they've just been worn out? Have you ever seen them? Sometimes they walk away just... You know, I'm talking from personal experience now. How many of you have seen my dad? Do you remember what he looks like? Big man. Taller than me. Big man. I mean, he's always been big, but it's like he's bigger now. Well, there'd be times after him and I'd have our little dialogue that I know what that means. You walk away, and I've got two choices. I was walking away from our meeting spot. I could be filled with anger at my father and get bitter at him. Or I can say, "Well, I had it coming. I'm thankful he loves me enough to remind me that I'm his child and that there are parameters that I'm supposed to live by. That's my two reactions to chastisement. By the way, that's your choice as well. When God chastens you, there's a right way to respond to God and there's a wrong way. Here's the right way to respond to God's chastening. Listen closely. The right response to chastening is reverence and repentance. When God chastens you, you're to reverence the Lord. That's what it said here in Hebrews 12. Reverence. We reverence our earthly father. And repentance. That means, all right, Lord, show me what I... Let me make sure I know what I'm being chastened for. And by the way, if you're a parent, you'll know that a good parent always makes it very clear what he's punishing the child for. Amen. You make it very... You don't just come up and start inflicting punishment unless the child knows, here is why you're receiving this. It's the same way with the Lord. You can't tell me that when God chastens you, you can't look me in the eye and say, I don't know why God's doing it. You know why he's doing it. Right. He's told you in the Holy Spirit what is in your life he's not pleased with. And if that wasn't clear enough, he's given you a book. And you step outside the book, what happens? So God's a good father, isn't he? Amen. He makes sure that you know exactly what you're being chastened for. You don't have to guess about it. God lays it out plainly. So we have Naomi here, and she comes back home, and look who she blames. Go back to Ruth chapter 2, or chapter 1. And Hebrews 12 told us that we're to watch... Take diligence that a root of bitterness spring up in us and defiles many. Just very quickly, I'm going to give you two things that will be evident in a Christian's life if they're bitter. And I'm finished. Two surefire marks of bitterness in a Christian. Number one, they place the blame for their suffering on God. He's the one to blame. Ruth chapter 1, look at it again, verse 20. And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for who? The Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. Whose fault is it? She says it's God's fault. Verse 21, I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. You see, she's indicting the Lord again. She said, it's the Lord's fault. I've come home without my husband, without my sons. It's his fault. If that isn't enough, look at what she says at the end of verse 21. She said, the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me. She's saying, my trouble is God's fault. Now, if you want to know how to tell, sure enough, whether you're bitter or another Christian's bitter, is look where they place the blame for their suffering. It's either God or somebody else, but it's never themselves. A bitter person will never say, I deserve what I'm getting, and truthfully, I deserve even more. A bitter person won't say that. A bitter person says it's your fault. And it's God's fault. You ever been around folks like that? It's always God's. You know why God's an easy scapegoat? Because he doesn't offer an immediate, audible rebuttal. You see, he didn't speak out of heaven and thunder forth from up on high and tell the real story. He doesn't audibly rebut what you've said, so he's an easy one to blame. It's easy to say it's God's fault. It takes responsibility off you. And, of course, Naomi did exactly that. But where was the blame to be placed? Here's the heart of it. Where was the blame to be placed on this? Why did Elimelech die? Why did the sons die? All right, was it a sin to leave Bethlehem? Did they step out of God's will? Yes. Was it a sin for those two boys to take Moabite women to marry? Yes. So who's to blame? Elimelech died because he took his family out of Bethlehem. The two boys died because they each took a bride from the Moabites. So where do you put the blame? Not on God. God's just correcting them, bringing them back home out of that wilderness. And she said, it's God's fault. Now maybe you're here and you've got a little bitterness in your heart. I don't know. I'll tell you how you can know for sure. Do you blame the Lord for the chastisement? I mean... Are you saying, Lord, this is all your fault? The trouble I'm having, you sent it to me. If you find those that root of bitterness, take care. Because something about bitterness, the roots go deep. And they spread. Remember what Hebrews said? Thereby many be defiled. Bitterness is not one of these things that just affects you and no one else. When you get a bitter person, that thing spreads. And I found this to be true, at least in churches. bitter people seem to gravitate to one another. It's like it's almost like their roots find each other underground, and their roots kind of find each other and mesh together.
Amen.
Amen. Now, like I said, I hope this is preventative. I hope nobody here is like that. And if you think I'm thinking of you, I'm not. I promise. It's always a temptation. He's talking about me. I'm not talking about anybody. But, you know, you throw a rock and a pack of dogs, the dog that yelps is the one that got hit. Amen. So I'm not thinking about you. But be careful. So that's the first sign of bitterness. Blame everybody else. You charge God foolishly. You say, God, this is your fault. Now, the second thing here, bitter people are a source of negativity. They're pessimists. Look at this in Ruth chapter 1. Go back there. Look at Naomi's little talk here with her daughters-in-law. Back to chapter 1. So number one, bitter people blame the Lord and blame everybody else. And then number two, they're negative in their speech. We'll start here, chapter 1, verse 11. And Naomi said, "Turn again, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there yet any more sons in my womb that you may be your husbands, that they may be your husbands? Turn again, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have an husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have an husband also tonight and should also bear sons, would you tarry for them till they were grown? Would you stay for them that they from having husbands? Nay, my daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes." Here it is again. Blame the Lord, that the hand of the Lord is going out against me. How many of you see the negativity in everything she just said? She said, "I'm too old. Even if I had a husband tonight, would you wait on him? Nothing for you here. The best thing you can do is go back to your homeland. Go back to your family. Just go back. Staying with me is a lost cause." If you get around somebody bitter, brother, it won't be long before they'll begin to spew out their negativity. And it will affect you. Remember, Hebrews 12, many be defiled. Didn't Naomi's negativity affect anybody? Sure did. Sent Orpah back home. Didn't it? See, both of these women started off going back with Naomi. And I hope you'd agree it'd been better for both women to go with Naomi. At least if they went with Naomi, they could be exposed to the true God, Jehovah. I mean, they could learn the way of salvation and have the scriptures. But what Naomi was basically doing, she was saying, "Orpah, go back home to your family and live and die and practice false religion and die and go to hell serving your gods in Moab." That's what happened to Orpah.
Sure.
Negative people affect folks that way. And if there's one person you don't want to get a lost man around, is that's a negative, bitter Christian.
Amen. That's right.
And you can do a lot of damage. If you get a bitter Christian with a lost man, that bitter Christian is going to tell you everything bad about the preacher and the deacons and the church and the color and all this and the preacher's sermons too. Amen?
Right.
Bitterness. So keep yourself sweet. Some Christians really, they live like they're pickled instead of preserved. I mean, we are preserved in Christ Jesus, but we're pickled. I'm almost finished here. But the Lord helped me on this, because in my position here, I have a unique temptation for bitterness. I don't know if I can explain all that the way I like to explain it. But when you lead people, when you try to lead people, and believe me, I know my faults better than anybody knows them. I live with them. I know how weak I am in so many areas. But the temptation is to allow bitterness to come into my heart.
That's right.
It's a very real temptation. And I recognize that if I ever let bitterness in my heart, it's going to affect my preaching and my teaching, and it won't be long before that'll spread.
Yeah.
If you get a bitter preacher in the church who's bitter, you're going to have bitter people in the pews. Bitterness. It spreads folks. Roots, they grow out. And they grow down. So Naomi said, "Go back, nothing better for you here." And she sends Orpah back home. Now, I don't want to indict Naomi too heavily, but couldn't it be sad that perhaps Naomi's bitterness caused Orpah to go back home, live and die worshiping a false god, and Orpah's in hell tonight?
Yeah.
Where do you think Ruth is? Ruth's with the Lord. Mm-hmm. Ruth went back to Bethlehem. Ruth learned the ways of the true God. Ruth died in faith. Amen?
Amen.
Not Orpah. So you got to be careful. Your bitterness, it may actually draw some folks away from Christ, turn them away from the Lord. Now, in conclusion here, take that little examination. Two things. Do you blame the Lord? And are you negative in your speech? Now, this would be a dark place to end the lesson on. Let me tell you how God delivered Naomi. You want to see her turn it around? Don't you want to see this thing on a good note tonight? Well, she got her name back. Turn to chapter 4. It is possible to overcome bitterness. It is possible to so ask the Holy Spirit of God to work in your heart as to remove that root before it grows. Look in chapter 4 of Ruth, verse 13. Now, a lot's been done here. A lot of water under the bridge between Ruth chapter 2 and 3. But when you get to chapter 4, just to sort of condense things, a man named Boaz marries Ruth. And he's the wealthiest man in town. He marries Ruth, and him and Ruth have a little baby. But here comes Naomi, verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the women, notice, the women said unto, what'd they call her? They didn't call her Mara. They called her by her name. Naomi, blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse to it. Verse 17, and the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to who?
Naomi.
But it wasn't born to Naomi. It was born to Ruth. But you see, they were saying in type, in picture here, that God gave Naomi a son. God restored to her what she thought she had lost over there in Moab. You see that? Naomi's natural sons never gave her any grandchildren. But now she has a grandbaby. And, of course, these women testify to that. Verse 17 again, there is a son born to Naomi, and they call his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, wouldn't you say that Naomi did pretty well in the final analysis? God gave her a name back, and now she's restored to a name that means pleasant. How'd that happen? How did Naomi get her pleasantness back? Well, number one, she opened her eyes to God's blessing. Look in chapter 2 here very quickly. Ruth chapter 2. You'll know that Boaz, when he saw Ruth in the field, he said to his reapers, who is that? Well, that's Ruth. She came back from Naomi from Moab, and Boaz says, throw her a few handfuls of purpose. You'll remember this, I hope. She was a gleaner. She was entitled to come and get what was left in the corners of the field. But Boaz said to his gleaners, take some good grain, handfuls of it, and kind of throw it in her path on purpose. Handfuls on purpose. So she came home at night, and all this good grain, and Naomi took one look at it. And Naomi knew, hey, this doesn't just come in from the corners. Something's up here. Chapter 2, verse 15. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them and rebuke her not. So she gleaned in the field until even, and beat out that she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law, notice, saw what she had gleaned, and she brought forth and gave to her that she had reserved after she was sufficed. And her mother-in-law said unto her, where hast thou gleaned today? Can you get the picture? Where have you been, Ruth? Whose field were you in? And where wroughtest thou? Blessed be he that did take knowledge of thee. And she showed her mother-in-law with whom she had wrought, and said, the man's name with whom I wrought today is Boaz. Naomi recognized God's blessing. Naomi took one look at that barley and said, God's been helping you. Now, you know how to get out of that root of bitterness, folks? Hear me. I know we're a little past time, but nothing better than this on TV anyway. You know what brought Naomi up out of this situation? She opened her eyes and she saw God's blessing. You know what will help you when you're tempted to be bitter? Open your eyes and look at how good God's been to you. You'll be tempted to say it's all God's fault when the truth is God's given you every good thing you have. And God's kept from you more evil than you really deserve. And Naomi opened her eyes and saw this crop that really couldn't be explained any other way. And the Bible told me, bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You won't stay bitter against the Lord very long if you'll open your eyes, your spiritual eyes, and see how good God has been to you. You'll come up out of that valley. And then finally, one more thing. Look in chapter 2, verse 20. This will bless you. Chapter 2, verse 20. Naomi said unto her daughter-in-law, blessed be he of the Lord, who hath not left off his kindness to the living and to the dead. And Naomi said unto her, the man is near of kin unto us, one of our next kinsmen. Naomi said, Ruth, let me explain something to you here. There's a man named Boaz. He's the fellow who owns the field you're gleaning in. He's kin to us. He's our kinsman redeemer. He can redeem us. He can buy us. You know who Boaz is a beautiful type of? Jesus Christ himself. Now, you know what gave Naomi her name back? Here it is. She realized there was a kinsman redeemer. Somebody that could redeem her, save her. Now, remember what I told you about Exodus 15? Remember I told you we'd come back? Mm-hmm. Go back there and we're finished. I mean, we're really finished. Go back to Exodus 15. That bitter water, Mara. Strange thing how that water was made sweet. Strange thing what God did for these people back there to give them that water. Exodus 15, verse 23. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter thereof. The name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And he cried unto the Lord, and the Lord showed him a, what was it?
Tree.
Which when he had cast it into the waters were made sweet. A tree made the bitter waters sweet. Remember what our Savior died on? He was our kinsman redeemer, and the cross of Calvary has made the bitter waters sweet. If you want to come up out of your bitterness, tell you what to do. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ and thank the Lord you had a kinsman redeemer who redeemed you by his own blood on Calvary. And you won't stay in that valley of bitterness very long. So this is the woman that went from bitterness to a blessing. And I've got some advice for you that I'm going to take myself. It'd be a good thing for you to do to pray every day, Lord, don't let me get bitter. Don't let me get bitter. I've heard older people say this. I've heard older preachers say this before. I've heard them say it, Lord, I don't want to get bitter in my old age. I don't want to get bitter in my old age. Now, I'd say that's a good thing for anybody, no matter if you're a preacher or not. Don't we all want to stay sweet? I don't want to get bitter. I don't believe you want to get bitter. And you won't get that way if you'll open your eyes to God's blessing and thank God there's a tree Jesus hung on, saved you from hell, and keep you from being bitter. But will God chasten you? Yes, he will. Respond rightly to him.